The title of my message is in the form of this short question: now what? Now what? And so when you found Isaiah 56, please follow along with me as I read our text for the morning. The Lord God says to the prophet Isaiah, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people,' and let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, 'I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered.'" Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come to your word right now, Lord, with eager anticipation as to what you would say to us through it. God, we pray that you would speak, O Lord. Speak, O Lord, until your church is built and the whole earth is filled with your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In seminary classes, one of the classes that you have to take is a preaching class. And the thing that makes preaching class different from other seminary classes is that oftentimes there's a special preaching class where you actually preach in front of the rest of the class. And so it's a little intimidating. You know, it's intimidating to preach to just regular congregations. It's even more intimidating to preach to a whole class full of preachers who are going to be critiquing it even more, right? And so that's one of the things we do, and you'll preach a sermon, and then at the end, the whole class will just have all this time where they have an opportunity to make critiques and encouragements as well. It's been said, you know, Rick Warren is a pastor out in California. You've probably heard his name. There's a story that back in the day when he was in seminary in one of these preaching classes, every time a student would get up and preach, at the end, when they were giving feedback, he would always, every single time, ask this question: "So what? So what?" That's really encouraging, isn't it? You get done preaching and the person says, "So what?" And the point he was making is, okay, great. You've told us some wonderful truths from God's word. You've declared some great things doctrinally about what the word of God says. But so what? In other words, what am I supposed to do with that? How does this apply to my life? Now what am I supposed to do? And how should I live my life differently now that I've learned this than I did before? So what? Or now what? And so when we come to Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8, that's actually exactly the question that Isaiah is answering. Now what? He's been telling us all the way back in chapter 53, you remember the great passage about the suffering servant? He's declared the gospel to us, that the suffering servant Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that by his stripes we've been healed, that all of our sins have been laid on him. And he was crushed for our iniquities and bruised for our transgressions. And then in chapter 54, he tells us all the blessings that come to us as a result of Christ's death on the cross, that God has removed our shame and failures and insecurities. And then in chapter 55 that we looked at last week, he extends this invitation that anyone who will come, that by God's grace, they can be saved because of what Jesus has done for them on the cross. Anyone who will come. And now what he's doing is in chapter 56, he's turning the corner to application, to the now what question. In other words, now it's for those who have come to Christ, for those who have been saved by God's grace, now how are they supposed to live their life now that they've believed that? Because the gospel is true and they've come and they've tasted of God's forgiveness and grace and salvation, now how are they to live their lives differently as a result? And so that's what Isaiah is dealing with here. And I think you could sum up these eight verses and the now what question this way. Isaiah is telling us that people who have experienced God's grace should live like it. Amen? People who have experienced God's grace should live like it. That's what it tells us. Now, how specifically should they live? Well, Paul says that if you've experienced God's grace, there ought to be a radical transformation in your life, that you're a completely new person. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And what Isaiah is doing is that in Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8, he's explaining to us in a little bit of detail here what it looks like to live as a new creation in Christ. What it looks like to live as a new person. And he gives us two major things. I want you to show you what they are in this passage. The first one is that if we have experienced grace, the first way we need to show that in the way that we live is that we must do righteousness. We must do righteousness. That's the way he words it in verse 1. Notice what he says with me again in verse 1. Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness." Now, those two things are very similar. In fact, the word justice and the word righteousness are from the same root. They carry much of the same idea. But I think if you could distinguish between those two things, keep justice and do righteousness, it would be in this way. To keep justice means to treat others rightly, and to do righteousness means to obey God's righteous commands. To keep justice means I'm going to treat other people the right way. I'm going to treat them like I should treat them. And to do righteousness means I'm actively going to obey God's commands. I think really this is Isaiah's way of boiling down all of God's law and expectations for his people into the same two things that Jesus boils it down to. You remember when Jesus is giving a summary of the law? And he says the whole law can be summarized in two commands. One, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And two, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, that's do righteousness. Do what God says. How do you know that you love me? You keep my commandments, right? Love God, do righteousness. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. That's keep justice. Treat other people righteously. Treat other people rightly. Love your neighbor. So keep justice and do righteousness. That's what it means. If you've experienced God's grace, that's how you should live differently as a result. Because I don't know if you've noticed it, but that's not always the way the rest of the world lives. And so if you're the kind of person who's trying to devote their lives to treating other people rightly and obeying God regardless of what it will cost you, you're going to stand out. You're going to look different. You're going to look like a new creation in this old, sinful creation. But then notice what he goes on to say in verse 1. So keep justice and do righteousness. And then he says, "For soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness," God's righteousness, "will be revealed." Soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Notice what he's doing here. He's saying you should keep justice and do righteousness for, here's the reason why, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Now I think there's a couple of different ways this is fulfilled. At one level, it's fulfilled when Jesus comes, the perfect righteous one. And he shows people through his perfect life what it looks like to keep justice and to do righteousness perfectly, where we have all failed to do so. But then secondly, I think it also implies that one day Jesus is going to come again, and one day God is going to establish in full, completely, his salvation and his righteous kingdom on this earth. He's going to do away with evil completely. He's going to throw Satan into hell where he belongs. He's going to defeat all of his enemies, and he's going to set up his righteous kingdom and bring salvation to the whole world. Aren't you looking forward to that day? And what he's saying is, now, in light of that, live like that now. Live like you believe that. One day, he's saying, in God's perfect kingdom, when Christ comes again, one day you will keep justice and you will do righteousness perfectly. And so if that's going to be true of you, then you ought to go ahead and start living that way now. Keep justice, do righteousness, for one day my salvation will be revealed. We should be looking to the future and saying, one day it will be like this. So let's try, as we're seeking to see God's kingdom spread in now, before that time comes, let's try to go ahead and live that way now so we can be a picture of the kingdom to God's people, to the people around the world before it is even established fully. Now go on and look at what he says in verse 2. He says, "Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, he singles out two kind of commands here. So he's already said, keep justice, do righteousness. Now he's going a little further to define the kinds of things he's talking about. And he specifically mentions these two commands. One, keep the Sabbath. The second, keep your hand from doing any evil. Now, why does he single those two things out? Well, I think here's the reason. They kind of serve as two categories. Sabbath serves as kind of the worship category for what it means to do righteousness and to live a righteous life. And keep your hand from doing any evil from the ethical or moral category of what it means to live a righteous life. Sabbath was a day of rest, and this was unusual. The people of God in the Old Testament, they were unlike any other people. No other people had a Sabbath day. And so when they were out doing the things that they did in their garden or their farm or whatever, and they saw these Jewish people taking a day off, they wondered what was going on. And when the Jewish people explained to them, well, you see, we're taking this day of rest because we believe that God, the Creator, made the world in 6 days, and then He rested, and now He gives us the promise of enjoying His rest and in fellowship with Him. So we spend that day not working to meet our needs, but trusting in God who meets all of our needs, and we worship Him on that day because we are devoting our whole life to Him, and we're even centering our whole week around Him. And so it's an aspect of worship. We are going to worship God with all of our hearts. This is what the Sabbath was about. And then the second, keep your hand from doing evil. We're going to refrain from doing anything that is morally wrong. And again, we're doing that because our God has been gracious to us. Now, notice the progression here. God saves them, chapter 53 and 54 and 55, on the basis not of their works, but of His grace. But just because He saves us by His grace doesn't mean that He then is going to allow us to live however we want. He wants to save us by His grace, and then He wants that grace to transform the way we live. So now we will worship Him in spirit and in truth, and now we will keep our hand from doing evil out of honor to this God who has loved us so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. And then notice once more at the beginning of verse 2, notice the intensity with which we're to do this. He says at the beginning of verse 2 again, "Blessed is the man who does this, who keeps justice and does righteousness in the two ways he describes, and the Son of Man who," he says, "holds it fast." He uses that phrase, "who holds it fast," three times in these eight verses. Once in general here in verse 2, the other time about the foreigner or the eunuch in verse 4, and the foreigner in verse 6. He says, for any person, regardless of who they are, to really live a righteous life, they must hold fast to this commitment to live a righteous life. Hold it fast. The idea is that you are gripping onto it. Growing up, my family would often go, we were lake people. We didn't live on the lake, but we went to the lake often. We had a boat, and we would go skiing and inner tubing. I learned how to ski when I was about 5 years old, and I just grew up going to the lake all the time. And so on a Saturday, one of the things we would do is we would go out, we would pack a cooler full of lunch and drinks and go out and spend all day on the lake and then come back home. And one of the things I loved to do was inner tube. Inner tubing's fun, isn't it? And back when I was in high school and playing sports and all that kind of stuff, I thought it was like a sign of my manhood to make sure my dad couldn't throw me off the inner tube. And I think it was a sign of my dad's manhood to make sure he could, right? He was trying to. And so I remember just loving to do the inner tube, and I would grip onto those handles, and he would sling me all over Smith Lake trying to get me to fly off of that thing. When at my strongest, I could usually hold on pretty good. It could flip over, and I would still hold on, and that was just a lot of fun. But it was an intense grip, and that's the kind of language that Isaiah is using here. That if you're the kind of person who's going to live like you've experienced God's grace, you're not going to be holding on to His righteousness loosely. You're not going to be holding on to your commitment to keep justice, treat others rightly, and do righteousness, refrain from sin and evil. You're not going to hold on to that commitment loosely. But you know a lot of people do, don't they? A lot of people kind of hold on to their commitment to God with a loose grip. And the slightest wave, the slightest turn of the boat, they just let go and they're slung right off. And they get way off track very easily. Why? Because they weren't ever holding fast to these things. I want to ask you, are you holding fast to your commitment to God? Are you holding on to God with a loose grip? Isaiah is calling us to hold on to God and to our commitment to Him with a tight grip. And the good news is, not only are we holding on to God, but the whole time, God is actually holding on to us as well. Jesus said it this way in John 10:28, "I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And it's actually the knowledge of that that ought to cause you to want to hold on to him. It's the fact that he's holding on to you and loves you so much and will never let you go that ought to make you want to hold on to him as well and to your commitment to him all the more. So that's the first thing that we're to do now that we've experienced God's grace. We're to do righteousness. But notice there's a second that he mentions in verses 3 through 8, and that is this. Not only should we do righteousness, secondly, if we've experienced God's grace, the second way we ought to live to show it is that we must welcome all. We must do righteousness. Secondly, we must welcome all people, all. He says that in verses 3 through 8. He specifically deals with two examples, the eunuchs and the foreigners. And we'll flesh that out in just a minute. But why this shift? What's the connection here between doing righteousness and welcoming all people? Because it might seem on the surface to be very disconnected, two kind of just random things that he strung together. This is how you're supposed to live. But in actuality, I think that they're connected. There's a transition here from verses 1 and 2, doing righteousness, and verses 3 through 8, welcoming all people. And I think it's this, that when we do righteousness, it's in the act of us doing righteousness that we are, in fact, being a witness to the world. Right? Didn't Jesus talk about that? That it's in the doing of our righteousness, in keeping justice and in doing righteousness, that we will let our light shine to all people everywhere. And all people will be attracted to God's presence among his people. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others. How? So that they may see your good works. It's your good works that shines the light. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. What are those good works? Well, it's in Isaiah's language, it's keeping justice, treating other people rightly, and doing righteousness. That's what it means to do good works. And when we do good works, we're shining the light, not our own light, but God's light, God's glory, out because he's righteous and we're just trying to reflect who he is to the world. And when they see our righteous deeds, they will see that we serve a righteous God and he will receive all the glory for that. So we are being a witness even without our words. Now, we can't stop there. We have to proclaim with our mouths the gospel message. How will they repent unless they hear, right? Faith comes by hearing, but our actions and our good works do have an impact on our witness to the world. As we love our neighbor as ourselves, our love for others communicates something to the world about God's love for us. Isn't that why we love other people? John says it this way in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. We love other people, we keep justice and do righteousness, love our neighbor, because God has first loved us. Pastor Gary mentioned Calvary Loves Jackson in his announcement and welcome this morning. And we have about 9 different teams of people from our church who are ministering to our community in all sorts of ways. And this is the reason why. It's because we believe that not only should we share the gospel verbally, we should show the gospel tangibly to people and do righteousness so that people will see our good works and glorify our God who is in heaven. One of the highlights of that something that happened just this past week, we have a team of people who have adopted Arlington Elementary School and the faculty and staff there as their project, and they all school year have been working to love them and to just keep justice and do righteousness in that target group of our community and show the love of Christ to them. And they take them goodie bags for the teachers. They provide clothing items for underprivileged children. They once a month, they'll give a nice gift card to one of the faculty members and staff there. And it's just made a big impact. This last week, we had a group from our church who were having a luncheon over here in our fellowship hall. And who showed up with all the dessert? Staff from the Arlington Elementary School. And they said, we know we don't have to do this, but we just want to say thank you for the way that you have been serving us this school year. It's made a difference. It's made an impact. That's the kind of thing I think that Isaiah is talking about here. That when we do righteousness and seek justice and love our neighbor in our community, it is declaring something to them about the God we serve because we're loving on them because God has loved us. And we're reciprocating that love back to them. It's a major part of our gospel witness. Now notice a couple of the specific kinds of people that God calls us to love and to welcome. So we should welcome all. Remember, Christ has invited all to come to him. Isaiah chapter 55 that we looked at last week begins by saying, come, everyone who thirsts, come and drink of the water. Everyone. And in chapter 56 now, he's saying all are welcome. And notice what he says, a couple things he says about that. First of all, we see in verses 3 through 5 that we should welcome all because all are equal. All are equal before God. He singles out this group of people that were referred to as eunuchs. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says in verse 3 again, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. And then he camps out on the subject of the eunuch. He says in verse 4, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant. Notice, that's the very same thing he was expecting of all of his people in verses 1 and 2. And he's now expecting the same thing of these eunuchs. Who were eunuchs? Eunuchs were people whose sexual organs had been damaged to the point where they could not procreate and have children and families. And many times, it was done intentionally because they were slaves, and they were made eunuchs for specific reasons. So, for example, there were eunuchs who were in charge of the king's harem, all of the king's wives. And they wanted a person who was in charge of all of his wives to not be able to procreate. And so they made them eunuchs, and they had a special role there. But the thing about eunuchs, so oftentimes they were slaves, and they were kind of at the bottom of the rung as far as socioeconomics go. And furthermore, they couldn't have families. They couldn't have children, anyone to pass on the family name to. And this was in a day when your family, you really relied on family. You relied on family for support financially, especially as you got older in life, and you just relied on your family to pass on your inheritance to and your name to, more than we kind of think about today in our independent Western age. But this was something that God is saying to them, look, I invite all the eunuchs, I invite all those who are not impressive socially or economically, I invite all those who cannot make a name for themselves, I invite all those who cannot pass on their name to any children and have no earthly inheritance to pass on to anyone, I invite them to come and be a part of my family. I invite them to come and be a part and an heir of my inheritance. And I will give them a name that's greater than any of that. He goes on to say in verse 5, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. God is saying to the eunuchs and those who have no hope for family or inheritance, they have no earthly families, but they will enjoy all the blessings of God's heavenly family. And God is adopting them in to his family. This is a message, in other words, to God's people that their mentality toward the world should be that all are welcome, regardless of their background, regardless of what they have or do not have, regardless of their standings in society economically, regardless of whether or not they have a great reputation and name for themselves in the community, regardless of if they appear in Jackson's VIP magazine, right? Regardless, I invite all of them into my family, and I will give them a name, and I will give them something that's more valuable than they could ever establish for themselves on earth. I'm reading a book with a friend, a brother in Christ right now. We meet once a week and discuss this book, and one of the things I read in this last chapter of the book, it kind of shook me a little bit and put me in my place. And what it was the author was talking about the brevity of our life, how our life is a vapor and how we're here one day, we're gone the next, right? And what he said that rattled me a little bit was, in about 70 years, no one will even know who you are. Now, if you're really young, that might not be true. But for many of us, in about 70 years, no one will even remember you. Unless they're like a history nerd, okay? And just love digging up family history stuff. They might, but most people won't. They won't even remember you. They won't even remember your name. I can't even remember my great-grandparents' names. Most of you probably can't either. What that tells you is, even if you tried to make a name for yourself here, it's probably not going to work, and nobody's going to even know who you are in 70 or 80 years. That's just a little encouragement for you on this Lord's Day. So the point is, go for something better. Go for something more eternal. Go for something more lasting. No one on earth may remember you in 70 years, but there's a God in heaven who knows who you are, and he'll remember you forever. He loves you. He He'll remember you. He'll give you a name that's better than the names than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Isn't that beautiful? But then notice, secondly, not only should we welcome all because all are equal. He deals with the eunuchs there. The second point that he makes is all are welcome. And that's where he deals with foreigners. Notice what he says again in verse 3. Verse 3 once again says, let not the foreigner was a person who was not a Jew. So for a Jewish person to refer to somebody as a foreigner simply meant they were not Jewish, culturally and ethnically. And so this is where the word Gentile came from. The word Gentile means different ethnicities, the nations, people who weren't Jewish. And so he says, and again in verse 3, let not the foreigner, the non-Jew, who has joined himself to the Lord. There were converts to Judaism, even in the Old Testament. People who were not born of the line of Abraham, who weren't ethnically and biologically Jewish, yet they were people who were converted to Judaism, to worship of Yahweh, the one true creator God. And they left their pagan gods and they started worshiping the true God. That happened even in the Old Testament. You think about Ruth, the Moabite woman, who converted to Judaism and married Boaz and became a worshiper of Yahweh, left her pagan Moabite gods, Canaanite gods, and started worshiping Yahweh. There are many other examples of that. And so he's talking about the foreigners here, and he says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. There was this thing that would happen sometimes in the Old Testament where converts from different countries and nationalities would join the Jewish community and worship their God, but they would be treated like second-class citizens. And they couldn't go into certain places in the temple where the Jewish people could go. And they couldn't worship in all the same ways, and they were even at some level considered unclean. And so people would discriminate against those foreigners, and they weren't allowed to do all the things the Jewish people were allowed to do. And so in their minds, they're thinking, they're a little hesitant, I'm a foreigner. What's going to happen to me in God's kingdom? Am I going to be eternally separated from these other more special people that God loves more than me? And he is reassuring the foreigner. And just as a side note, unless you are ethnically, culturally Jewish, probably most of us in here would be in this category. We're the foreigners as non-Jewish Gentile people. We're the foreigners. So this is good news for us because he's saying you're not second-class citizens in the kingdom if you're a foreigner, an outsider. And so he reminds them, in verse 3, I will not separate them. He says, let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. Then verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, that's to worship him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, they're living a righteous life, and holds fast to my covenant with a tight grip, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The house of prayer is a reference to the temple. They will come in to the temple just like the Jewish people, and they will worship me in my house. Their burnt offerings of the foreigners and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. And here's a verse that you've probably recognized from the New Testament. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. For all peoples. Remember when Jesus talked about that? Well, even in the Old Testament, this was the way it was meant to be. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 through 43, after Solomon built God's temple, a house for God's name, built a temple, he dedicated it with a prayer. And listen to what Solomon says in his dedication prayer of the temple, the house of God, about the foreigners and how they should be brought into the temple. It says, likewise, Solomon says, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Even from the beginning of the temple then, God's heart was on the foreigner, on the nations, and bringing all peoples, welcoming all peoples to come and to worship him and to be a part of what he's doing. But by the time you get to the New Testament, you fast forward from Solomon's day to Jesus's day, and somewhere along the way, Solomon's descendants, the Jewish people, had forgotten that. And you remember what they were doing in the temple when Jesus comes to the temple? They were selling goods and merchandise in the temple, and the reason that was so bad was for a couple reasons. One of which was they were using the court of the Gentiles to do it. The very place where the foreigners were enabled to come and to worship God was taken up with all these money-changing tables and people selling goods and things there, so that now the Gentiles, even if they wanted to come and worship God, couldn't, because all the Jewish people were there in the court of the Gentiles selling their stuff for money. And so what does Jesus do? He comes in, and with Isaiah 56 burning in his heart, takes a whip and starts turning over tables and driving out the money changers. And then he quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7, and says in Mark 11, 17, "Is it not written," Jesus says, "my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers," or thieves. Jesus was trying to bring the Jewish people of his day back to Isaiah 56, back to being a people who were welcoming all into God's house, into God's family, as worshipers of God. And then in verse 8, you hear once again God's heart for all peoples. He says in verse 8, "The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, 'I will gather yet others,'" beyond just the Israelites and Jews, "'I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered.'" God, on his heart, is a gathering God. He wants to gather a people to himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from all the peoples of the world, all the different ethnic groups of the world, people who look different from you, people who talk different from you. God loves them all and is gathering all of them to himself. And this is fulfilled, I believe, in the Great Commission, because when Jesus turns to his disciples and gives them their mission, what they're supposed to do until he comes again, he says, "Go and make disciples of" what? "Of all nations." Of all nations. Why? Because I want to gather all nations to myself. God is a God who loves diversity. He made us all kinds of different people. And he wants all kinds of different people to be welcomed into his family and to become worshipers of him. And I pray that our church will reach people from all kinds of different backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, different socioeconomic backgrounds. Let's be honest. We're not that diverse. Just look around, right? We're not that diverse as a congregation. But in our community is very diverse. I did a study recently of just the backgrounds of people within 1 mile radius of our church building. I'm talking about our neighbors when it comes to where our church is located. Listen to this. Within a 1 mile radius of our church, we have multiple different religions: Catholics, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Eastern Orthodox, Hindu, Greek Orthodox, Shinto, which I didn't even know what it was. I had to Google that. It's a Japanese religion. That's within 1 mile of this place where we sit right now. In that same 1 mile radius, we have a lot of different ethnic groups. We have people who are white, black, Hispanic, Jewish, Mediterranean, Scandinavian, Eastern European, Middle Eastern, Far Eastern, Southeast Asian, Polynesian, Native American, Central and Southwest Asian, within 1 mile of our church building. That's amazing. We have at least 10 different languages that are spoken within 1 mile of this place. We have people from all kinds of different economic levels. We have people within 1 mile of our church building who live within 1 mile of our building who are well below the poverty line. And we have people who are very wealthy. We have people with high school educations and people with graduate degrees. All within 1 mile of our church. And so what God has called us to do is to reach all of those people with the gospel. And if we do, we better decide ahead of time that we're going to be welcoming to all people that we try to reach with the gospel. Amen? And so if something's going to offend people, let's let it be the gospel that offends them, not our preferences or prejudices. Amen? If something's going to offend the world and the people that we've been put here to reach, let it be the gospel that offends them, and it will offend some of them. Let it not be our preferences, and let it not be our prejudices. And let's do everything we can to welcome all people into God's kingdom. People who have experienced God's grace should live like it. And we should live like it in at least the two ways he mentions here. We should do righteousness. We should keep justice and do righteousness, loving others rightly and loving God by obeying him. And we should welcome all people into God's house. That's how saved people live. And if we're not living like that, we're probably not saved. And if we are saved, we're called to live like that. And I know this passage of Scripture is primarily aimed at believers. I mean, it's about how believers who have experienced the gospel listed in the chapters before this are to live now that they're saved. But the thing is, there might be some people in the room this morning who are not believers. And so you don't even need to be thinking about how your life looks different as a believer because you're not a believer. And you need to kind of rewind a couple of chapters back from Isaiah 56, and you need to realize that apart from Jesus Christ, as someone who has not trusted in Jesus, you're not a part of the new creation he's making. You're part of the old creation and old world, but the Bible says that God loves you even though you've sinned against him. You've sinned and broken God's laws, and as a result of that, you deserve God's punishment. The wages and payment for sin is death, not only bodily and temporarily, but eternally in hell. That's the punishment you deserve for your sins. But the God who made you loves you and doesn't want to punish you. And the God who loves you sent Jesus, his son, to come into this earth to live the perfect life that you have failed to live and I have failed to live because of our sin, and to go to the cross and to die in your place for your sins. And when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was not suffering for his own sins. He was suffering for the sins you deserve to suffer for and to be punished for. And why did he do that? He did that so that all people, regardless of who they are, can be welcomed into the family of God if they will turn from their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And so your first step this morning, if you're not already a Christian, is to become one. It's to follow Jesus, to turn from your sins, to believe in Christ, to be forgiven, to be made a new creation. And if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And then you get to live this new life that we've been talking about this morning. Let's pray together.